Our Father in heaven, we worship you, the God of majesty, of holiness, and also the Lord God of grace and love. We thank you, Father, for your deep love toward each one of us. We thank you for helping each one of us to come to know you personally. We've tasted of your goodness, your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can come together as your children to draw near into your very presence in this way. Father, we ask that you help us that we may learn to worship you from the depth of our hearts, that more and more we may grow in appreciation of who you are and what you've done and provided for us. We pray especially that you help us to grow in our knowledge and appreciation of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you help us as we ponder over the truths revealed in the scriptures. We may in a deeper way understand the meaning of the fact that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Help us to gain insight into what you have revealed to us in the scriptures of the Lord Jesus, and that we may also deepen in our love for him, in our understanding of the significance of what he has accomplished on our behalf and what he means to us. Father, we thank you for this day that we can come together in worship. We ask that the Spirit of God will have the freedom to be in our midst, that you also strengthen our spirit and renew our minds, and grant that this day your Son may be exalted in our midst. We pray for your guidance, your undertaking, your protection. They will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to harass or disturb us, in any way to hinder us from hearing, from perceiving what you intend to speak to us. Grant that our hearts may be open to you, that you will have the freedom to speak to us. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue today with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 118th message, and we carry on with a new section on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, and this will be an introductory message on the Lord Jesus Christ. In our present series of messages on appearance and reality, we have considered three major categories. The first major category is on people, the second in relation to situations, and the third major category on conduct, service and action, its meaning and quality. And today I want to continue with a new section on this subject of appearance and reality. There is an appearance and reality pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, situations he went through, and his conduct, his service, and his actions. And today I will begin with an introductory message with or introductory observations. In a way, it will be an overview of what, the Lord willing, I'll be considering with you in messages yet to come, where I will continue on to elaborate and go into greater detail what I'll be considering in the overview with you today. As we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, it is helpful for us to realize at the outset that he lived the perfect life during his time on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ lived the perfect life during his time on earth. that is according to God's perfect wisdom and the will of the Father. As he tells us in John chapter 8, verse 29, that he always did what was pleasing to the Father. John chapter 8, verse 29, the Lord Jesus says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, he lived the perfect life according to the perfect wisdom and will of God the Father. And it is helpful to take note that the Lord Jesus is perfect in his being, that is, in his inward qualities, character, as well as in his outward expressions, his conduct, his service, his actions, his accomplishments. All these were in accordance with the fullest expression of divine love, wisdom. All that he did, all the outward expressions were also in accordance with the fullest expression of divine love, wisdom, and power that is appropriate for the occasion. That is life at its highest quality. We can also say that he lived the most meaningful and the most effective life possible during his time on earth. And the scriptures describe him as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The writer to the Hebrews, after introducing his epistle with the words how God first spoke through the prophets in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he also made the world. And then verse 3, he says, "And he," referring to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "and he is the radiance of his glory," that is the radiance of God's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature." The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. The word nature can also be translated as real being. The lexicon translates this word here as real being. The exact representation of the nature of God, or the being of God, the way the Lord Jesus lived his life on earth. Because when he was on earth, he was the God-man, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature or his real being. And so we can look to him as our perfect example. The Apostle Peter does encourage us to look to the Lord Jesus as our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Although in this context, Peter was primarily referring to suffering, the principle applies to various aspects, especially how we should seek to live out our lives, our moral, spiritual goals and ambitions, and our whole approach. Verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Christ, our example, and we should learn to follow in his steps. In his steps is not so much a reference to the literal, physically trying to see where are the footprints of the Lord Jesus to plant our feet in them, but the whole way the Lord Jesus lived his life, his approach, his concerns, his values, his perspective. We can also say that the goal of our lives is that we may be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Because this is God's intention for us, that we be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And so this should be the direction in which our hearts should be set, that we may be settled in our hearts in accordance with the will of God for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we are all very familiar. We find this a very precious verse of how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But it's helpful to see this verse linked to verse 29. That God causing all things to work together for good proceeds in the direction of verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it is the Lord's will that we be conformed to the image of His Son, and God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, in the direction that they may become conformed to the image of His Son, and that in eternity we may be together with God and the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. And so if we want to understand more clearly the Lord's will for us, the goal in which we should set our hearts upon, if we want to understand what is truly the most meaningful and most effective life, and if that is our goal, to live such a life, we must study and learn from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is helpful for us to take note that pondering over the life of the Lord Jesus can help us to appreciate that there are many aspects in His life that are contrary to popular expectations and desires, and what many may tend to associate with greatness, effectiveness, and glory, even amongst Christians. If we ponder over the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, life at its highest quality, the most meaningful and effective life, we will find that there are many aspects contrary to popular expectations and desires and ambitions, and what many may tend to associate with greatness, effectiveness, and glory. Many want to be great, to be effective. But the whole way man goes about it, in many ways, are very contrary to the biblical revelation of the life, approach, ministry, emphasis, direction of the Lord Jesus. And it is helpful for us as we ponder over these various aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus, it can help us to learn how we should view things. And if there are various ways in which we have been viewing things, approaching things, that are not right, not consistent with the way the Lord Jesus views things, then we should correct ourselves. It can help us to learn how we should view things, aspects in our lives that we should correct. It will help us to know how we should live our lives, that we may then indeed move in a direction of true greatness and effectiveness which the Lord desires for us. There is true greatness that the Lord desires for His children, but we must understand what that is. Many are pursuing for greatness, but in a wrong way. It is also helpful for us to take note that right from the very beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, right at the very beginning of His coming to this earth, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as recorded by the Apostle John, right from the very beginning of the incarnation, the circumstances surrounding His birth, we find the King of Kings born in a stable or a place for animals and laid in a manger rather than a palace. You expect king to be born in palaces. And the Lord Jesus was the King of Kings, but he was born in a place for animals and laid in a manger. There wasn't even room for him at the inn. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Many of the mothers in our midst have also gone through a period of conception and pregnancy and delivery, and some have found the time very difficult. And the mother of the Lord Jesus, Mary, had to travel to Bethlehem to be registered, and at a time when she was about to give birth. It was a difficult time for her, and that was the context of the birth of the Lord Jesus. In such a context, we find Mary giving birth to the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 tells us that she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Not just not born in a palace or a place of luxury. Even the inn, there was not even room for him, or rather for Joseph and Mary, and the Lord Jesus was finally born and placed in a manger, which implies that likely the place where Mary was when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus was a place where the animals were placed, and that is why there was this manger there, and he was placed in the manger. And verse 12 says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." These are the words of the angel to the shepherds. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Notice the word, "This will be a sign for you." There was attention drawn to the fact of the Lord Jesus lying in a manger. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The attention was drawn to the fact that the Lord Jesus was lying in a manger. And this, as well as various other things that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus, they were not accidental. The circumstances of the birth of the Lord Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem, this was predicted. His birth in this context, laid in a manger, it was not accidental. It was deliberate. There is meaning in it. It was in accordance with God's perfect wisdom. It was the will of God the Father that his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, should be born in such a context, that man may pause and ponder. The Son of God was born under such circumstances. What does it mean? The pondering, it may help us to dispel wrong notions associated with greatness. For who can be greater than the Son of God? That man may pause to ponder and to seek to understand true greatness in the sight of God. If you can choose the context for the birth of someone precious to you, someone who means much to you, or someone whom you think is intended for greatness, under what context would you choose that such a person be born? God the Father's will was that the Lord Jesus should be born in such a context. I see it likely that one of the major reasons why God the Father should be pleased that his Son should be born in such a context is that we may be clear that true greatness does not lie in the external trappings of life, whether it be earthly wealth or status or the comforts and luxuries of life. This is not what determines true greatness. This is reinforced by our knowledge of the family background into which the Lord Jesus was born, as revealed in the scriptures. He was not the son of a king, of a ruler, nor the son of a man of high status, authority, and power in society, nor a man of wealth, but he was the son of a humble carpenter, Joseph. And the Lord willing, in a future message, we will ponder more of these things and what we can learn for our own lives. It's helpful for us to take note that throughout his life, the life of Lord Jesus Christ on earth, what he went through and what happened to him, his conduct and approach, and what he concentrated upon, are often not what many would tend to associate with well-being and effective ministry. Throughout his life on earth, what he went through and what happened to him, his conduct, his approach, and what he concentrated upon, were often not what many would tend to associate with well-being and effective ministry. The Lord Jesus himself testified that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Luke chapter 9, verse 58. Even the foxes have holes, the birds of the air also have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is not what often we would associate with well-being, when someone has nowhere to lay his head. We will tend to regard such a person as not in a state of well-being. But that was the context of the Lord Jesus as he ministered amongst men. He rejected what many would regard as the approach to power and effectiveness. Basically, he rejected the world's approach to power and effectiveness, and he rejected attempts to make him king, which may seem to be a shortcut or the fastest way to effectiveness and power. John chapter 6, verse 15. John chapter 6, verse 15. The Lord Jesus had performed a miracle and fed the 5,000 men, apart from women and children. And then verse 15 tells us that Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Not only the Lord Jesus did not reach out for kingship in this way, or in the way that many would have been doing on this earth, grabbing for power. This was a situation where the people wanted to make him king. Not only he didn't reach out for it, when people wanted to make him king, even wanted to do it by force, the Lord Jesus rejected it. That was not the approach. At the end of his life on earth, as he hung on the cross, if you reflect at that point of time, right at the end of his life, as he hung on the cross, his total accomplishment during the period of his time on earth may not seem to manifest greatness or effectiveness. There didn't seem to be anything much to show for it as he hung there on the cross. We will see this more clearly afterwards. But this is also related to the whole way he approached his ministry. Before we come to this point, the climax of the cross, let us consider his whole approach. Why is it so that at the end, when he hung on the cross, from our appearance of things, it didn't seem that there was anything much that was accomplished? Throughout his ministry on earth, we find that basically he wasn't trying to make himself popular, that he may have a large following. In fact, his approach may at times seem to be to the contrary, the opposite of that. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, and verse 33. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. This was a context where great multitudes were going along with him. But the Lord Jesus seems to make it difficult for them. Great multitudes were coming to him, and then notice what he said to them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We are now already very familiar with these words. But if you examine the words carefully, great multitudes coming to him and hearing such words from him, these are not words that encourage many to follow him. They seem rather discouraging. Instead of encouraging popularity, he seems to make it difficult for them. At a time when large numbers were going along with him, he made it difficult for them by laying down strict conditions for discipleship, strict conditions for those who want to follow him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and not only that, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It seems a life of deprivation and hardship and carrying the cross. There are many in this world who desire a large following, and they will promise many good things if you will follow them. But the Lord Jesus tells us, if we want to follow him, we must give up our own possessions. We must take up the cross and follow him. And the kind of love and commitment to him is of such a high standard that he desires and requires of us, that in comparison to our love for him, our love for our parents, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even our own life, can be described as hate. The Lord Jesus also did not withhold from making difficult statements that would result in many withdrawing from following him. Let us turn to John chapter 6, verse 60, 61, and 66. John chapter 6. This was the context where the Lord Jesus tells them how they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. And verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" You see, it is a difficult statement. Yes, it was a difficult statement. As a result, in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In fact, if we look at this context, we can say that the Lord Jesus was not only prepared to make statements which might result in many withdrawing from following him, we can say that the Lord Jesus actually made this statement with the knowledge that that would be the result. He knew that it would result in many withdrawing because he knows all things. He knows the hearts of men. He knew that it would result in many withdrawing, and yet he made the statements. But those were profound words of truth that he uttered, even though it led to many withdrawing from him. And then in relation to his ministry and what he concentrated upon, we find the Lord Jesus choosing and concentrating a lot of his time and energy and teaching and ministry on only 12. And not only that, these 12 consisted of various ones who do not seem impressive. What many, including Christians, would consider unsuitable candidates, especially bearing in mind the significant responsibilities and the key roles intended by the Lord for them to fulfill in the establishment and advancement of the early church. And various ones of these among these 12 included a number of fishermen as well as a tax collector. And we know at that time the tax collector was despised by the Jews. But Matthew, a tax collector, was chosen by the Lord to be one of the 12. And there were a number of fishermen. In fact, the inner circle of the three on whom the Lord Jesus paid special attention, they were all fishermen: Peter, James, and John. And one of them died early, not long after the death of the Lord Jesus, James, in Acts chapter 12. James was put to death by Herod. And the other two of the three, James died early, and the other two, Peter and John, were the pillars. These two, Peter and John, were regarded as uneducated and untrained by the learned and well-trained religious and secular leaders and rulers of the Jews. We saw this at some degree of detail in an earlier message in Acts chapter 4 verse 13, when Peter and John were brought before the council of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and they looked at Peter and John as uneducated and untrained. And these were two pillars in the early church. And one of the 12 chosen by the Lord actually betrayed him. And the rest of the 12 were not meaningfully and effectively together with him during his most difficult, agonizing period of testing. All this seems strange. How come it is this way? the Son of God. The concentration of the 12. Out of the 12, one betrayed him, and the rest deserted him. And his hour of agony, when he would have deeply appreciated fellowship with him in going through the difficult time of testing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, while he agonized in prayer, the scriptures records for us that being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was in agony, he was praying very fervently, so much so that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This was to communicate to us the agony of the Lord Jesus, the significance of this time. It was a time of crucial spiritual significance. But during this time, the rest of the 12 were sleeping. Instead of watching and praying with the Lord Jesus, as the Lord had instructed them. He had instructed them, keep watching and praying. But they were sleeping. What kind of disciples were these? And then they fled. After this, they fled. While he was being arrested, leaving him to face alone his trial before the secular rulers, or secular and religious rulers, first of the Jews, and then also before Pilate, and also for him to, leaving him to face the darkest hour, his most agonizing and difficult time, his death on the cross, when the evil one and the powers of darkness descended on him and inflicted on him all that they could, as he bore the sins of all mankind and the punishment due to us. The meaning of his bearing the sins of mankind and the punishment due to us, what he had to go through at that point of time, is something that we will never be able on earth to fully appreciate and understand. And that was a time when he also had to face the onslaught of the powers of darkness. Let us now turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. This is one of the seven songs in Isaiah. Some of the most beautiful and meaningful passages in the book of Isaiah are the seven songs, which are predictions pertaining to the Messiah, God's servant, the servant of God. Verse 13 begins this one of these seven songs, and verse 13 comes through, begins so in such an exalted manner. It says here, behold, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. My servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. It is true, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will prosper as no one has ever prospered, and will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted as no one else will be exalted in that way. No human being will be high and lifted up and exalted like the Lord Jesus. But verse 14 tells us that many are astonished. Though you'll be high and lifted up, you'll prosper, but many are astonished. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Many will be astonished. And in fact, the Jews were rather stumbled. They didn't expect this kind of Messiah when the Lord Jesus actually came. Many were astonished. Why? Why is it many were astonished? Immediately in the context, he tells us about his appearance was marred. We can say that his outward appearance did not conform to popular expectations of the servant of God, the Messiah. Unexpected. He was surprised. They didn't expect the servant of God, the Messiah, to be like that. He who was in reality of perfect beauty, glory, and majesty appeared to be without stately form or majesty. Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. In reality, the Lord Jesus is of perfect beauty, glory, and majesty. But here it tells us he has no stately form or majesty. This is what appears to be outward, the outward appearance. He seems to be without stately form or majesty. But in reality, he was of perfect beauty, glory, and majesty. He was without stately form or majesty because he didn't conform to popular expectations and ideas. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Verse 3 tells us that he was despised and forsaken of men. And the last part of verse 3 tells us he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was despised, forsaken of men, and men did not esteem him. Pause and ponder. This is the one whom God the Father declared as, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. God the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father is fully pleased with the Lord Jesus. And yet, he is despised by men. Men did not esteem him. It shows how far off man's way of looking at things is from the way God the Father looked at things. What was perfectly pleasing to God the Father was not esteemed, but in fact despised by men. Many of the Jews, they had their own ideas of what the Messiah should be. Their idea of the powerful, conquering, liberating king. And because of their own ideas of what the Messiah should be, of the powerful, conquering, liberating king, they despised and rejected the Lord Jesus and did not esteem him. They rejected the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This was not their expectation of the coming Messiah, the man of sorrows. Verse 3. You are despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is how the scriptures describe him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, a man of pains. We can say that his life was marked by much sorrow and mourning. He told the disciples, "Blessed are those who mourn." And his own life was marked by much mourning. Although for us, the intention of the Lord Jesus when he tells us, "Blessed are those who mourn," one major aspect of the mourning is mourning for our own sins and failures and deficiencies and how far short we have fallen of the glory of God. For the Lord Jesus, he also mourned. But his mourning is not for this aspect, but for the other aspect which we should also share if we want to fall under what the Lord Jesus mentioned as blessed are those who mourn. And that is mourning for the state of affairs in this world, the darkness, the sin. The life of the Lord Jesus was marked by much mourning and sorrow, such that he was described as a man of sorrows. We can say that he is often sad, always sober. There are records of his tears and weeping, for example, at the grave of Lazarus, and as he wept over Jerusalem. But apparently there's none, no record of laughter. And as such, he may appear or be mistaken as miserable. But in reality, we know that there is unceasing and infinite depth of true joy and peace in the Lord Jesus. He is one who actually, in reality, has unceasing and infinite depth of true joy and peace. But he may appear and be mistaken as miserable. And he's also the source of true joy and peace. The man of sorrows is the man of deep joy and peace, and the source of true joy and peace. John chapter 14, verse 27. The Lord Jesus was about to go to the cross and departing from this earth, and he had precious words to leave with his disciples. Verse 27, he told them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The Lord Jesus was assuring them, there are many difficulties that lie ahead of them, but they need not be troubled. We shouldn't be fearful. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Not just peace, but my peace. The peace of the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Not as the world gives do I give to you." This helps us to recognize that the Lord Jesus is giving them true peace. Not as the world gives. What the world gives may appear to be peace. Peace, laughter, fun, happiness. The world may appear to give many of these things, but it's not true peace, but only what is superficial, fleeting, and that which has no real depth of quality. But the peace of the Lord Jesus is the true peace that has depth and quality because it is linked to the life of God. It comes from the ministry of the Spirit of God. It is the peace of God, the peace that we can find in the Lord Jesus. And that is what he explains in the same chapter, chapter 16, verse 33. or rather the next in not the same chapter, but in chapter 16, verse 33, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." There are many difficulties they will face in the world. By the midst of the many difficulties and tribulations that they go through, the disciples of the Lord can enjoy peace. But this peace is in the Lord Jesus. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In reality, peace is not something that the Lord gives to us as such, like a gift, a present that we can just receive from Him. But this peace that we can find in Him, in the Lord. This peace of God is not separated from God. It is in God, the God of peace. And we find this peace in Him. That in me you may have peace. And then His joy. John chapter 15, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." That my joy may be in you, the Lord Jesus, the one of who experiences infinite, unceasing joy and peace. But not only that, He says, "That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." The fullness of joy that we can have in the Lord Jesus, the joy of the Lord. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but is the one in whom we will have true peace and joy. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is described in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. The Lord Jesus experienced much pain and difficulties during his time on earth, but it culminated with the circumstances surrounding his death. Briefly, we can say that the circumstances surrounding his death were that we have seen earlier that he was deserted by his followers. He was betrayed by Judas, and also he was denied 3 times by Peter. Matthew chapter 27 describes to us various other aspects that we will just very briefly look at for today. Matthew 27, verse 26 tells us that he was scourged. Pilate Pilate released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. The scourging process before crucifixion is a very painful experience physically. I will not elaborate on that now. But let us go on to look at what happened to him, the circumstances surrounding his death. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. We find here that they were mocking the Lord Jesus. Verse 29 tells us that they put a crown of thorns on him, and then they kneeled down before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But although they were mocking him when they put the crown of thorns on him, when they hailed him as King of the Jews, we know that in reality, the Lord Jesus was truly the King. Not just a King, but the King, and the King of Kings. But he never wore any crown of gold or precious stones. But the only crown that he ever wore was this crown of thorns that was put on him, on his head, to mock him. And they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," without realizing that this was indeed the true King, the King. But look at him, at the Lord Jesus, in this context. It seems so very far away and totally different from what one would expect and associate with a king, not to say the King of Kings. It seems incredible. How can it be that the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, be treated in this way and be subjected to such humiliation? They actually spat on him. They took the reed and they beat him on the head. They put on his crown, on his head, the crown of thorns, and they mocked him in that way. And finally, they crucified him on the cross like a criminal, together with two other criminals. That was how the Lord Jesus departed from this earth. Crucified on the cross like a criminal, and two criminals, two robbers, one on the right side, one on the left. For example, we can see this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, where the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Verses 41 and 42 are also very meaningful verses to ponder. I will just make a brief remark. Perhaps the Lord willing, in the future, we may pause more to reflect on this very meaningful verses here. Although the situation, the context, is one that causes pain and grief as we ponder over what the Lord Jesus had to go through. But there are very meaningful things that actually took place. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him." They were mocking him. "He saved others. He cannot save himself." He talks about saving others, being the savior of the world. He cannot even save himself. He says he's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. But they didn't realize that the words "he saved others, he cannot save himself" are actually words of profound truth and meaning, but not in the sense that they intended. Their intention when they said this was that the Lord Jesus was not able to save himself. He saved others, he cannot save himself. But in reality, the Lord Jesus is the savior of others, but he cannot save himself in the sense that he cannot come down from the cross. He cannot spare himself. He had to go through. He saved others. It's true. He saved others and he cannot save himself. He is indeed the King. But he must not come down from the cross. And if he were to really come down from the cross, there will be no true basis for saving faith in him. Though they say, let him down, come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. But these are deep things that we can pause and ponder further. But I will have to move on for the moment, as we are considering an overview of the life of the Lord Jesus. And so that was how the Lord Jesus died. A very painful as well as a very humiliating death. But have we considered how incredible it is that he died? That he actually died. For those who were there when they saw the Lord Jesus died, what did it mean to them? He died. How can it be that the Messiah died? He in whom was life. He who declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies," was himself dead. In John chapter 1 verse 4, it tells us that in him was life. The Lord Jesus, in him was life. He is the source of life. All those who want true life, eternal life, must have the Son. As the Apostle John also tells us in the epistle, first epistle of John, that only those who have the Lord Jesus will have eternal life, because eternal life is in the Son. In him was life. And the Lord Jesus had taught and declared that he is the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, verse 25. This was the context of the death of Lazarus. He was dead, buried. And the Lord was talking to Martha. "Your brother shall rise again," verse 23. And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." The Lord Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him shall live, even if he dies." So he who is the resurrection of life, on the basis of whom others have to depend on for life, was himself dead. As he hung there on the cross and gave up the spirit. So much so that there are those who may interpret his dying words, "It is finished," as words of despair, failure, frustration. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Under these circumstances, when he uttered the words, "It is finished," there are those who may interpret his dying words, his words, "It is finished," as words of despair, failure, frustration. "It is finished," in the sense that all was lost. And this seems to be his own admission, consistent with the circumstances surrounding his death, humiliated, mocked, crucified. The omnipotent Son of God seems so weak, helpless, defeated, and forsaken as he hung there on the cross. Let us turn back to the words in Isaiah chapter 53 again, the sense of helplessness and weakness. In Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7, we read this verse just now. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, he did not open his mouth. He seemed so weak and helpless as he was led to be crucified there on the cross. And this impression, this picture seemed to be further confirmed by the heart-rending cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. The Lord Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Even God the Father seemed to have forsaken him. It seems so incongruous, so inconsistent. How could he, the creator of all things, through whom all things came into being, John chapter 1 verse 3, who upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, this is the Lord Jesus, through whom God the Father created all things, and who upholds all things by the word of his power, how could he appear so weak, helpless, defeated, forsaken? But let us take note that in reality, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross was actually his crowning achievement and accomplishment. It was his crowning achievement and accomplishment. Although it appeared so incongruous with his greatness to die such a death, so seemed so weak and helpless, mocked and forsaken. What appears to be incongruous defeat, failure and weakness is actually the greatest triumph, success and manifestation of greatness. Rather than failure, it is success. Rather than defeat, it is the greatest triumph. It is the greatest triumph, success and manifestation of greatness. It is the most important event in history. The key vital place. It has a key vital place in the fulfillment of God's purposes. That is in reality what took place at the cross. But it's so different from what appears to be. And it is what took place at the cross that opens the way for man's reconciliation to God. Through the bearing of our sins and the punishment due to us, and his great victory over the evil one and all the powers of darkness. And this leads the way to freedom from bondage to sin and the evil one. These are the key issues, problems of life. It led the way not only to freedom from guilt, but also from the power of sin. And it opens the way for us to receive the gift of eternal life, to partake of the life of God. it leads to the possibility of Christ in us, the hope of glory, at the very heart of the mystery. That Christ may then be in us and opens the way for us, that all that God has in mind, that all that God has in store for us in Him, in Christ, all this becomes possible because of the cross. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 is a very deep and profound verse, but it's a verse that Christians generally have little appreciation of its significance and reality and what it actually means. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God the Father has blessed us, and He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not that God will bless us, but He has already blessed us. That is, those who are children of God. If we are children of God, God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But this is in Christ. We are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has in store for us many wonderful spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to seek the Lord to understand more of how we can richly experience the blessings that the Lord intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something that we need to cry out to God to give to us. He has already blessed us with these blessings. How to enter into them, how to experience them, what He has in store for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that we can find in Him. And all this becomes available to us because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The significance and depth of what has been accomplished at the cross, we will not be able to fully comprehend. Not just what the Lord Jesus Christ went through in terms of His agony, pain and suffering, but also the significance of what took place. We will not be able to fully comprehend. But to understand as much as we can is very important and helpful for our growth and also for effectiveness in Christian living. If we want to understand how to grow well in the Lord, we want to grow well, we want to serve well, we need to earnestly seek God for increasing light and insight into the significance of what took place at the cross. The centrality of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross led the Apostle Paul to preach, write, and emphasize it constantly in his ministry. And two key verses that highlights and summarizes Paul's appreciation and concentration on the cross can be found in Galatians chapter 5 verse 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Apostle Paul says that there's nothing that he wants to boast in, that he can meaningfully boast in, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross seems to be a place of suffering, shame, a manifestation of the weakness and helplessness of our Lord as He hung there on the cross. But Paul says that he boasts in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also the significance of what he says in the later part of verse 14, which we will not elaborate in this point of time, but it is very significant what Paul tells us here in verse 14, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's whole approach as he lived on this earth, with the attractions, the temptations, the trials that he faces on this earth, his whole approach is very much linked to his appreciation of the cross and the significance of the cross in his life. It has to do with what took place at the cross and the spiritual implications and helpfulness for all true believers, of which Paul had experienced to a significant degree. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in verse 1, he said how when he came to them, he did not come with superiority of speech, of wisdom, as he proclaimed to them the testimony of God. This is the approach of the world, relying on superiority of speech, of worldly wisdom. But Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul's whole ministry centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he highlights this aspect, Him crucified. That is, he's trying to draw attention to the significance of what took place at the cross. Not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but Him crucified. Him crucified straight away draws our attention to the cross. Christ dying on the cross, of supreme significance. Not of defeat, failure, frustration, but the greatest triumph and success. The significance of the difference between appearance and reality is greatly enhanced if we are more able to appreciate that the intensity of the pain, suffering and agony suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ in the inward and spiritual dimension far outweighs the physical pain, sufferings and the obvious humiliation. Often when believers read the scriptures prayerfully as they reflect on what the Lord Jesus Christ went through, if they are more able to appreciate what took place at a physical level, they may be very struck by what our Lord went through on our behalf. But a lot of these things that are more easily appreciated belongs to the physical pain and sufferings and the more obvious humiliation as he was mocked, spat upon, and so on. But the intensity of his pain, his suffering, his agony in the inward and spiritual dimension far outweighs the more obvious physical pain, sufferings and humiliation. And if you are able to appreciate in a deeper way the intensity of the spiritual inward sufferings and pressures the Lord Jesus Christ went through, you will help us to appreciate in a greater way the difference between appearance and reality. And so we can say that it is finished, the words uttered by the Lord Jesus, rather than words of utter despair and failure. They were in reality. What was the Lord Jesus expressing when he said, "It is finished"? They were not words of despair, failure, frustration, but in reality, they were words of satisfaction at the successful completion of his work and mission on earth. When he says it is finished, although you are suffering in agony, when he says it is finished, they were words of satisfaction. He knew he had completed his mission, his work. What the Father had entrusted to him, he had faithfully accomplished, although it meant tremendous sufferings on his part. It is finished. They were not words of despair nor failure. They were words of satisfaction. Finished, completed, the successful completion of what the Father had entrusted to him as he died for our sins, as he bore the punishment due to us, as he opened the way for us back to God, as he dealt with the issue of the guilt and the power of sin and our bondage to the evil one, as he overcame the powers of darkness at the cross. We can also say that it is finished. These words of satisfaction and what took place at the cross was the culmination of a continuous overcoming life of victory. It was the culmination of a continuous overcoming life of victory throughout his life on earth. Throughout his time on earth, it was a continuous overcoming life of victory. Although it may not appear that way, in many aspects, in many ways, it may not seem victorious. And the most striking example was at the cross. But in fact, the cross was the culmination of the continuous overcoming life of victory throughout the time of our Lord on earth. And so I will end with this note, that the birth, the life, and the ministry and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of Jesus the Christ, Jesus, the name given to him when he was incarnated as a man, the name Jesus, but he is the Christ. When we address him as Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are addressing his name Jesus, and he is the Christ, the Messiah. The birth, life, ministry, and death of Jesus the Christ makes interesting and important study. It makes interesting and important study of comparison and contrast between expectations and ideas of men, the natural, superficial perspective and outward appearance on the one hand, and God's perception, ways, the spiritual perspective, the deeper inward and ultimate reality on the other. The birth, life, ministry, and death of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus the Christ, makes interesting and important study of comparison and contrast between expectations and ideas of men, the natural, superficial perspective and outward appearance on the one hand, and God's perception, ways, the spiritual perspective, the deeper inward and ultimate reality on the other. Hopefully, as we spend time to consider, to study, and ask the Lord to help us to appreciate in a deeper way the life of the Lord Jesus, that it may help us to be able more and more to learn how to perceive things the way God does, the spiritual perspective, to be able to see things beyond the outward superficial, and to appreciate the ultimate reality, and not only to stop at that, but to go on to order our lives, to concentrate on what really matters, that our approach, our concentration may not be like the people of the world or those who are easily impressed by outward appearance of things, though the outward appearance of things may at times appear more attractive, appealing, as well as in many ways it may seem to give us a sense of success and accomplishment. Let us not be deceived. Let us realize that God wants us to concentrate on that which will not perish, that which cannot be shaken, that which will endure forever, that which pertains to the eternal kingdom of God. And if we want to attain to that, we must concentrate on reality. We must be able to perceive things as God does, and able to have a true, accurate spiritual perspective and order our lives accordingly. We'll stop for today at this point. Just a brief summary. Today we have begun on a new section on our consideration of appearance and reality, and we are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, and today we are looking at it, approaching it from an overview, and various of these aspects, the Lord willing, we will elaborate and consider in greater detail, and the implications for our lives and future messages. In our desire to be truly effective in our growth, development and service for the Lord, our desire to live a life that is truly meaningful, it is helpful for us to learn from what the scriptures has to teach us, what the scripture reveals of the Lord Jesus, who is perfect in his being and his inward qualities, as well as in every outward expression. The expression of love, wisdom and power, and life at its highest quality, as is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The Lord Jesus is a perfect example. But as we consider what is revealed in the scriptures of the life of the Lord Jesus, we will find that there are many aspects that are contrary to popular expectations and what many tend to associate with greatness and effectiveness. And sad to say, until today, believers still tend to concentrate on, live their lives in many ways influenced by, according to popular perceptions of greatness and effectiveness, rather than properly following the example of our Lord. As we look at his life right from the beginning of his incarnation, throughout his life and until his death at the cross, we will find that there are various aspects, the whole approach of the Lord Jesus, as well as what happened to him, they often are quite different from popular concepts of greatness and effectiveness. The way he was born in the place for animals and laid in a manger rather than a palace, born of a carpenter, and his whole approach as he rejected the world's approach to power and effectiveness, and as he concentrated on 12 who didn't seem impressive or suitable candidates for such an important task, the way he didn't try to make himself popular and have a large following, in fact willing to do what appears to the contrary, and finally we spend much time to consider how he was treated by others, despised, forsaken, badly treated, rejected, the man of sorrows, culminating with the circumstances surrounding his death on the cross, where he underwent unimaginable pain, sufferings, not just at the physical, but much more at the spiritual inward level. But what appears to be failure and despair was in fact the greatest triumph and victory at the cross. It is finished, rather than words of despair and failure, were in reality words of satisfaction at the successful completion of his work and mission on earth and what the Father had entrusted to him.